We are on this journey through the book of Mark. We're rounding another corner. Yay. We're about halfway point, but it's the action is going to start picking up, so to speak, as there's a definite shift of what's going to be happening. Jesus, up until now, has been doing a lot of teaching. He's been doing a lot of healing, a lot of compassion type stuff. But all of a sudden, though that stuff will still be sprinkled in there, there's a definite focus change as he's now coming to fulfill the actual mission of why he showed up, which was to ultimately die and then come back to life in order to pay for the sins of the world, to be our Savior, to reconcile us back to God. So this new focus becomes an overarching thing through it, and it's really this change with the transfiguration. If you take a look at the heading there, the transfiguration, I don't know how much I really like the phrase transfiguration, but that's kind of what we've just gotten used to saying. It really isn't a transfiguring like Jesus transforms like some big giant car into a big giant robot that saves the world. It's not that kind of thing. It's actually more of a revealing. Jesus coming down here as God in the flesh, if he were to show up in all of his glory, all of our eyeballs would be burned out of their sockets. That's just how great and awesome he is. So when he came down, he had to take on a different form, so to speak, something that we could relate to and understand. That's why he was born, and then he lived among us. But this is now more of a revealing, as kind of like Superman taking off his Clark Kent glasses. Something new is revealed for us. And that's what happens here in the Transfiguration. You know my disdain, my hatred of pictures where they try to depict Jesus in different scenarios. And you know that my biggest pet peeve about that is they always depict him as he's glowing. The glowing Jesus syndrome. Well, now, if you wanted to paint a picture, Jesus could glow, because that's actually what happens in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. After 6 days, and I won't get into a long discussion on it, 6 days probably is just a euphemism for about a week, because both he and Matthew say it's 6 days. Luke says it's 8 days. So depending upon how you count the days, possibly. So I don't really read anything. A lot of people reading a lot of Genesis, you know, creation stuff into this. I don't think that has anything to do with it. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Yeah, again, how would you like to be the guys left behind? There's Jesus picking people for the kickball game, and who is Jesus's number one picks? It's Peter, and it's James and John. And you got to think, if you're Peter also, you're trying to help your image out a little bit. You remember what happened last week? He was rebuked by Jesus, so he's probably feeling a little bit idiotic. And so I would imagine if it were me, and you know, I don't know if he actually did this, but if it were me and I was Peter, as Jesus is like, Peter, James, John, you're with me. As we're heading up the mountain, I would just simply look back and go, yeah. Now again, are they really that petty? Next week, we get into a huge discussion about who is the greatest. So there is this rivalry that's going on, and I'm sure Peter is saying the whole time, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Again, it doesn't say it, but I know who the culprit is. He's the one that often instigates a lot of this stuff. So Peter, James, and John, they're selected by Jesus. The other nine get to stay down on the mountain. We'll find out what they were doing during this whole time next week. And there they were all alone. End of verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. And again, it's more of a revealing. Probably this was the only word that they could choose to try to describe that somehow Jesus' appearance, his countenance, his physical body, and his clothes all changed manner. Now, I want to make sure we get another detail from the book of Luke, which is what time of day it is. And I can't prove it, but I suspect that we're either looking at late night or early morning, possibly even in the middle of the night. Luke notes the detail. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Now, yes, can you take a little nappy poo in the middle of the day? It is one of my favorite pastimes. I enjoy it immensely. So perhaps this was in the middle of the day, but it seems to be saying that this was a nighttime activity of some sort. And they were very sleepy. When they became fully awake, that's when they saw his glory and two men standing with them. Now, have you ever had that happen to you when you're in a dead sleep and then something wakes you up? Oh, this used to be one of my biggest problems with my youngest child, Joshua. I'd be sleeping, it'd be like 2 a.m, and then I'd get that feeling. The feeling that someone is watching you. And I would open my eyes, and there he is, and he's got his face like right next to mine. And I'm like, no, Joshua! And he's like, hi, Dad. And I'm like, really? That's all you got is hi, Dad? Go to bed or I'm going to kill you. Yes, Dad. And then, of course, about an hour later, you get that same feeling. And I'm like, nope, I'm not going to open my eyes this time. I'm going to snore a little bit. Maybe that will scare him away. And oh, man. So this is what I think is happening. So this event with the disciples, we got to cut them a little bit of slack. I don't know how you feel when you're woken up out of a dead sleep and you try to function properly. Or you're trying to remember dreams that you're having, and you're not even sure, am I in reality yet? That's the kind of state that Peter and the disciples were in. So he's transfigured before him, and what's this description of his transfiguration? Is in the original Greek, it'd be his metamorphosis, his change. What was specifically changed about him? Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach then. Of course, someone asked me, they had bleach back then? Yeah, no, it wasn't that. This was a problem back in those days because it was dusty and dirty and there were no laundromats and there were no bleachers. It wasn't anything that you could do to your clothing to help get them clean. I told you I came back recently from a week-long trip with the Boy Scouts up above Temecula. It was called Lost Valley. Oh my goodness, I swear every piece of dirt in the world I think has at one time started there because it's constant dirt everywhere you went. I would go take a shower and as I'd come back, I would already feel the dust settling on me. The flies were already on me. It was absolutely disgusting. I was unpacking my bags and I found a pair of gray socks. I really do think they were gray. I don't think they were originally white, but that's how it was. All this clothes, all this dust and dirt. That's how it would be living back in those days. They didn't know what it meant to wear white, whether it was before or after Labor Day. They had no thank you. You guys are much more astute than all the other services because at the 9:30, they were clueless. Like, what does he mean wearing white before Labor Day? Or I can never remember the rules. What is it again? You can wear white before Memorial Day. No. After Memorial. So it's during the summertime, essentially. White during the summertime. Okay, so. Oh, especially white. See, these are all rules we broke when we went to St. Louis. If you've never lived in the Midwest, you have no idea what I'm talking about. God bless you. You are blessed to be ignorant like that. So these people didn't have really these white clothes. And so seeing someone in these bleached white outfits, and of course, some of the other descriptions from the other gospel writers were that they shone like lightning. I mean, this is not some, you know, oxy-clean Jesus. This is someone who is brilliantly shining, emanating forth in the brightness. All through Scripture, there's encounters with heavenly beings, and these heavenly beings seem to have something in common. I didn't choose all of them, but I chose a couple of them. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's having a vision. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. So God is depicted in this whiteness, this brightness. And even angels had a lot of those similar features. If you remember, after Jesus came back from the dead, as he was resurrected, there were angels at his tomb, and they were brightly shining. But there's also another description of another group of people, the same word. So if you took the word that's here in Mark about how his clothes were bleached, the same word shows up in Revelation 7:19. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. We're talking about saints. We're talking about people and what it's going to be like for us in heavenly splendor and glory. They have washed their robes and, if I use the same language, and have bleached them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, Peter, James, and John in a dead sleep. Everything's quiet. Everything's nice. All of a sudden, it just got bright outside, and everything is dazzling before them. They're trying to make heads or tails. They're trying to wake up. They don't have any Starbucks to get them going, so they're trying to figure it out as they go along. In verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. I haven't gotten the question answered. It's the same question I've had every time I've preached this text. I have sought the answer. I have never found the answer. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags? Yeah, hello, my name is Moses. You know, how in the world do you, like, they didn't have pictures. Like, how would you, like, if some old dude came walking in, I'm just assuming it would be an old, I guess, and he was glowing white, would you know that it would be like Moses or Elijah? How would we even know what Jesus looks like? We all have those Jesus pictures. How in the world do we even know what Jesus looks like? I think probably all those pictures are wrong. Jesus would walk in, we wouldn't even recognize him. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I have no clue. There are two theories that I kind of like, well, okay, I guess it's possible. One of them is they are actually having a discussion. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are actually discussing Jesus's exodus, his departure that he is about to take from dying and then rising and then ascending. So there's this conversation. I don't know how long the disciples were listening in on the conversation. We don't have anything recorded, which would have been really cool to have. But maybe throughout the conversation, as Jesus turned to this guy, he said Moses, and as he turned to this guy, he said Elijah, and so maybe they kind of pieced it together. I guess that's possible. There's another one. I think it's kind of interesting. Again, I don't know how much to put stock into it, but in this heavenly experience, they just knew. They just, God gave it to them, and this could also then help us see, you know, I often wonder when you get to heaven, are you going to know people? Like, I'm going to meet my grandfathers. I've never met them. One grandfather died before I was born, and the other one died when I was a baby. Will I have to, like, go and introduce myself, or will I already know him? So maybe that's what's happening. George, did you have another idea? Yeah, I thought of that too. Yeah, I thought that too, that maybe while they're walking down the mountain, they're like, hey, Jesus, so who is that you were talking to? I thought that thing too. The problem is what the text says. When Peter opens his mouth, he says, we're going to build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So he uses their names if we take that as a verbatim thing. Could it have been an after-the-fact issue? I guess that's possible. The text doesn't seem to lend itself. But I had thought of that originally, and then I shot my own theory out of the water. So Moses and Elijah. Now, what's the big deal about Moses and Elijah? Why would we even care? Who are these two important people? And why are they the ones talking with Jesus? Well, Moses and Elijah to a Jewish person would be extremely important. I mean, if we sat down and I asked you, hey, what person would you like to meet who has already passed away? Who would you like to meet out of all of history? We'd come up with some very different answers. But for a Jewish person, Moses, Elijah would make at least the top 10 on all of them. I'm sure Abraham, Isaac, Jacob would also be on there. Maybe Adam. I can't wait to meet Adam. We're all going to stand in line and slap him. I'm sure. No, we're not going to do that. he's got a big old long line when we get to heaven. Yeah, take your turn. Moses and Elijah were very important. Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one that actually went up on the mountainside and actually encountered God. And in fact, he was the one, if you remember, it's described when he came down off the mountain after meeting with God, he was glowing. God, I don't know, rubbed off on him or something, because he would get down and people are like, dang, Moses, what in the world? What kind of toothpaste are you using? And he was just glowing bright. So he had to put a veil over himself in order to hide a lot of that. And this would happen on a regular basis. Moses was the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Moses was a very crucial figure. Elijah was also very important. A lot of the prophecy, especially when it comes to the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, involves Elijah. He had an incredible ministry. Both of them were important. I pulled out Acts chapter 3, the prophecy about Moses. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." I think that's significant because it puts the key thing in there that you must listen to him. And that's going to come up here in just a moment in this text. The same prophecy again in Acts chapter 7. This is what Moses, who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." So they'd been waiting around for this prophet, this person, the Messiah, that was going to be like a Moses. And again, for Moses, he was the deliverer. He was the one that worked salvation. We look back to the cross. The Israelite people look back to the Exodus. Moses was their Jesus figure, so to speak. Moses was crucial. So that he was there is important. And then the prophecy in Malachi 4, "See, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So Elijah was crucial in a Jewish person's understanding of when the Messiah was going to show up. I'll dive into that a little bit more in just a moment because there's a theological discussion that takes place. Also, when it comes to Moses and Elijah, there was weird stuff about their death. Elijah, do you remember that? There was a chariot and it swung low and it was sweet, right? Yeah, he never actually died. 2 Kings 2, as they were walking along. See, and no one laughed on it. See, Lynn, you were here for they all laughed. I mumbled through his head. So there was a chariot, and it swung low, and it was sweet. Oh, I got to work with you guys. All right, so they're walking along. This is Elijah and Elisha, his young little protege friend, prophet. Suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So Elijah never actually died. He just went away. I often wonder, how long is that trip? Like, were there like in-flight snacks, you know, heading up to heaven? I don't know. These are things I think of. And now Moses. Now Moses did die, but there are some freaky things around his death that are really weird. Deuteronomy 34, "And Moses died there in Moab." Remember? He had made a mistake early on, and so God says, "You're not going to enter into the promised land. You'll get to see the promised land, but you're not going to enter it." So when they're getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses goes up on a mountain, and he gets to look over that whole place, and that's where he died. And it then says he, and I cut out some words there so it all fits on one slide, but the antecedent is God. God buried, like God himself buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Well, that's weird. Do you also know that there was a fight broke out between Satan and the archangel Michael about the body of Moses? You're like, nah. I'm like, yeah, it's totally in the Bible. It's from the book of Hey Jude, verse 1, chapter 1. This is it. This is the best I got, okay? If you're not laughing at that, I got nothing better. So thank you. Thank you, sir, very much. Jude 1, 9. But this is the craziest. Like, what does this mean? But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body, what are they fighting over? Like where it's going to lie or what you're going to do? We have no clue. But, you know, it goes on, "Did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said the Lord rebuke you." It's just this weird, crazy detail. So you know, Moses and Elijah, important people. And so, but they're there. All right, let's keep going with the story. Peter, God bless you, Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi." Rabbi? That's the best he could come up with? Rabbi? I mean, just a little bit ago, wasn't he saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? I mean, what an amazing confession. And now he's looking at Jesus and he's glowing and Elijah and Moses are there and he goes, "Teacher. It's good. I'm a teacher, rabbi. This is horrible." Where is that confession? I do want to say thank you to all of you last week who filled out the card. You know, if Peter were here, he would have filled out the card. Who is Jesus, right? And he would have said, "He's the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I want to say thank you because I got into about 4 email discussions as people were asking questions about, really, who is Jesus? And what does he mean? And it's been great getting into those, but I'll just tell you one thing that I was blown away by and I was very encouraged by was that a lot of you had, or your kids, just did it on their own. Kids and teenagers filled out the cards on their own and submitted them. And I'd read the handwriting, and I'm like, some little kid wrote this. And I'd look over on the other side, and sure enough, it would be a kid. And some of the confessions that I saw were incredible, which just encourages me, because that means that the ministry that we've got here inside the church during services, or the ministry with the kids, or the VBS, or the young adult, or the high school, or the junior high youth programs, or the ministry down at the school, or the confirmation program, and even then the ministry you have inside your own homes is working. They know who he is. You wish Peter would have said something more to the rabbi. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And everyone, I never understood this, but all the pastors then just start taking pot shots at Peter. Like, what are you, an idiot, Peter? It's good for us to be here? But yeah. Is it? I mean, who here likes to cut short a good time? Anyone? I don't think anyone here does. When you're having a really good time, you're going to be like, yeah, I think it's time to, wow, this is a great baseball game. Angels are just trouncing that other team. This is great. I think we should just go home early. Or you're at a family reunion and everyone's having a great time. You're like, oh, I've hit my quota of good times. This is good. This is good to be here. I think all of us appreciate that. And also, he gets no rebuke from Jesus. Now, that's kind of key, because does Jesus have the ability and the chutzpah to rebuke Peter? Yeah, he just did it last week. So he can rebuke Peter all he wants, but there's no rebuke that comes. Is it good to be here? Yeah, I think if Jesus showed up right now, floated through the doors and came and was here among us, I don't think anyone would leave. Be like, oh, nope, sorry, I got a lunch date. Got to get out of here. Thank you, Jesus. No, you'd want to stay. You would want to. It would be fantastic. So I appreciate Peter, what he says. It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And, of course, I do appreciate verse 6. He didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. And that's so true. If you take someone who likes to talk a lot, and you put them in a situation where they really don't know what to say, they're just going to say something and say something really stupidly. So that's what Peter's doing. He's just kind of, let's just build some shelters. Now, why three? I don't know. Why not six? You know, where's poor Peter, James, and John going to sleep? Well, I guess it's only Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, which also tells us something, that these are not ghosts. These are not like vaporous apparitions that they're seeing, because who here would build a shelter or put up a tent for a ghost? You know, if it's going to rain, they're not going to get wet, so who really cares? You would only do that for someone who's got more, physicality to them. They're a little more solid and stable. So it does give us some insight that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are still in this physical type state. He doesn't know what to say. He's tired. He just woke up. It's bright outside. He's saying dumb things. That's cool. That's good. I appreciate that. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared. Now, this cloud, we don't really think about it that much. A cloud, it's just a vaporous mist. You know, who really cares about a cloud? For a Jewish person, a cloud would be very significant. I also don't think this is like any sort of like regular cloud that you and I would actually encounter, the fog we see. No, it's something much heavier than that. It's much greater than that. All throughout the Old Testament, God's actual presence was always demonstrated through a cloud. Tons of passages. I just pulled two of them from Exodus. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. This is the Israelite nation as they finally escaped Pharaoh under the leadership of Moses, and in that leadership across the wilderness, there's a cloud that's leading them. Same thing also spoken in Exodus 40. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. This cloud would show up and be part of the tabernacle. Then when they built the temple, the cloud showed up and dwelt there. And then in the book of Ezekiel, the cloud left the temple to give the significance that you guys are all going into captivity, but I'm not going to hang out here in some abandoned temple. I'm going to go with you. So this cloud was the real presence of God. Now, what it exactly looked like, I don't know. I wish I did. But I have a feeling, a sneaking suspicion that they dropped to their knees. Again, this is no ordinary cloud. This is the presence of God. And a voice comes from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Almost the same as what was spoken of at Jesus' baptism. I pulled out Matthew's version and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. But then there's this added dimension. Listen to him. If you were a Jewish person, you'd listen to Moses. I mean, you would listen to the law. The law is important. You would also listen to a prophet, a man of God, a messenger of God come to give specific instructions. And what God is doing is saying, Jesus is just on par in terms of authority of the word as those people. If you're going to listen to a prophet and you're going to listen to Moses, you need to listen to Jesus. Because if you do, you are hearing my words. This validation of Jesus' ministry, his teaching ministry, is important. What an incredible event, transforming the disciples, giving them a clear, unambiguous picture of who Jesus is. And then suddenly, verse 8, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It's over. It's done. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Oh, man, are you serious? If I were Peter, I'd be like, come on. Let me just rub it in their faces a little bit. Guys, you guess what I saw while I was with Jesus, and you didn't, you losers. But he gives them the strict orders, and they seem to obey it because, verse 10, they did. They kept the matter to themselves. But they were discussing what rising from the dead meant because he said, don't mention this until after I've risen from the dead. It's not hard for us. I mean, we talk about Jesus' resurrection all the time. Jesus rose from the dead. And it was incredible and amazing. Now, for a Jewish person, what images would you conjure up? I mean, for the disciples, they did have an experience where there was a little girl and she died. And Jesus came and brought her back to life. She rose from the dead. Now, was that little girl glowing? Did the little girl go on into a chariot of fire, get swept up into heaven? Or was she just a normal little girl, and then did she die a second time? Well, that kind of stinks. Lazarus hasn't happened yet in the chronology, but Lazarus, remember, he comes, he's risen from the dead, but he's still just a regular guy. And he's going to die again. Elijah raised someone from the dead, and that kid then grew up and then died again. So, I mean, if you're a disciple, like, what does Jesus mean? Like, we're all going to rise from the dead. Like, does that mean, like, we're going to die and then we'll just come back again and we'll just, do we die again after that? I mean, this would be a really important question for them to be wrestling with. That little did they know, that's the reason why this whole thing had to wait. Jesus says, wait until I rise back from the dead because it'll be something you aren't expecting. And yeah, all of a sudden they see Jesus risen from the dead and he's a different person. They can't even hardly recognize him and he walks through walls. I totally am going to do that when I get to heaven. That'll be so much fun. Granted, all of you will be able to do it too, so it won't be that spectacular. But still, I think that will be a fun thing to do. Risen from the dead, when it comes to Jesus, is something totally different. And that's why they can now say, oh my goodness, rising from the dead is great. It is something we can, in fact, look forward to. So this discussion continues. They do turn a little bit theological. I'll only touch on this. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? I mean, they just saw Elijah, so they probably remember the Malachi 4:5 passage and that Elijah must come. So they want to ask the master, the teacher, the rabbi, the son of God, what do you say about this? And Jesus says, to be sure, I agree, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished. just as it was written about him. Again, he tries to help him see Elijah did come. They were thinking Elijah was going to come and it was going to be this big, grand, glorious, spectacular thing. And then the Messiah was going to be coming. There'd be a lot of ruling and reigning. But he tells them, no, he did come and he suffered and he died just as the Messiah has come and is going to suffer and also die. And that person that came was John the Baptist. And Mark has fewer words on it. You can go read about it in the parallel passages. But Jesus goes on to explain, John the Baptist was that Elijah. He came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And then he suffered and died. And that was very, again, hard for them to grasp, hard for them to hold on to. Have you ever wanted to have an experience like this? I think a lot of us do. I think it would be rather spectacular if we had a heavenly encounter like this. It would probably change us. Now, before we start thinking about how great it is, remember that even after this event took place, Peter still went on a denying spree and rejected Jesus 3 times. So though heavenly encounters can be helpful, sometimes even sustaining, they're not faith formative, and it's not going to last you forever. Peter keys in on this in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want to turn to it, you can in your Bibles. If not, I'll read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think a lot of us would say, we would love it. We would love it if we could have been a disciple. We could have walked with Jesus. We could have talked with him. We could have seen him. We could have experienced his miracles. And we might say, you know what? I would be a stronger Christian if I had these great experiences. And I just say no, it's not really. I mean, would it be a different experience? Sure. But Peter, in 2 Peter 1, is going to make a reflection. And listen to what he says. 2 Peter 1, starting verse 16. He recounts the story of the transfiguration. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. That's the cloud. That's the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. Saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard that voice that came down from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And you would think that maybe he's going to give like an argument from there. Saying how important it is to maybe have an experience. But he doesn't. Listen to what he says. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Essentially what he's saying is that experience was great, but you and I have the opportunity every single day to receive that same exact experience, if not greater, because we have the word of the prophets made more sure. We have Scripture, a light to our feet and a light for a path. If we would want to trade places with the disciples, I could probably guarantee that the disciples would love to trade places with us because we have the benefit of a 2020 vision backwards saying, look at all this stuff that's happened. Look at all this stuff that's taken place. And instead of chasing after experiences, and don't get me wrong, I love experiences. I think they're great. When you have an experience with God, an encounter with God, it can be incredible for you. But that same exact thing can be gotten every single time from God's word. It can shine just as brightly as Jesus did on that mountain. And that, he says, that light will shine into the darkness. And it will help you. I know that we love the mountaintop experiences, and well, we should. Those times when we do get together, when everything seems so wonderful and so great, and everything is all aligned well, but then we face it. We have to leave the mountain. We go back down to our everyday lives, and we want to take that with us. And God says, you can. You don't have to just keep going after that. Go after my word, and I'll illuminate it for you. I'll show it to you. I'll help you to see it. It will help your life, everything about it. That's the purpose of the transfiguration. Let's pray. Lord, we once again thank you for glowing, for shining brightly. It's a wonderful thing. Forgive us when we have chased after experiences and wanted to go after other things and instead of going after you. Forgive us when we've kind of spurned and despised the Word of God because it can shine so brightly in our lives. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would excite us, and thank you for your incredible grace. Thank you for coming on your mission to save all of mankind, to save me and rescue me. And I could spend all of eternity praising you, and so we'll just start today, Lord, praising you for what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.